We're in Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah 48. It's hard to believe that we're in Isaiah 48. I do believe we will finish. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Isaiah 48 and verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins, literally the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. You have heard. Look at all this. And you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago, and before today you had not heard them, so that you will not say, behold, I knew them. You have not heard, you have not known, even from long ago your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. For the sake of my name I delay my wrath, and for my praise I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Isaiah chapter 48 is the climax of the section that had begun in Isaiah chapter 40. You might remember from time to time I will give you an overview, an outline of the book of Isaiah. Chapters 40 to 48 is one of the major subsections between 40 and 66. Chapter 48 really is the climax of this particular subsection. In fact, after we work our way through chapter 48, we will see that chapter 48 serves as a very smooth transition to another servant song starting in Isaiah 49. And then we'll begin with chapter 49 through the 50s. We'll begin to unfold the greater deliverance through Yahweh's servant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we are fast approaching one of the most glorious revelations of the gospel in the Old Testament once we get to chapter 49. And we will see it woven through actually all the way to the end of the book. As we've looked at chapters 40 through 48, we need to keep in mind, as I've noted many times, that this is looking forward to things yet future. And in fact, as we look at chapters 40 to 48, we realize that Isaiah is prophesying about a Babylonian captivity, which will be the result of divine chastisement for covenant infidelity that had not yet happened. The covenant infidelity had happened, of course. The captivity had not. Remember, you've been a rebel from birth. Covenant infidelity has been since day one. A Babylonian deliverance is foreseen in these chapters through the covenantal grace of God, which in turn foreshadows the ultimate deliverance through the ultimate deliverer, the Messiah himself. And through all of this, through the prophesying of a future captivity, the prophesying of a future deliverance, the prophesying of a future deliverer, there is a message that is woven throughout all of it, and it is this: Israel, you always have been and always will be a stubborn, stiff-necked people. And so as we come to Isaiah chapter 48, this climactic chapter in the section, we end up seeing an absolutely vital theme for the people of God. Now, many times I have preached on the perseverance of the saints. It's a message that's all throughout the Bible, right? and the perseverance of the saints is one of those messages that we need to hear over and over and over again because it is actually part of our persevering. But here we don't come to the perseverance of the saints. We actually come to the perseverance of God Himself with a stiff-necked, obstinate, hard-hearted people. In verses 1 and 2, we have Israel's hypocrisy. And notice the very first word, here. Now, if you were a Jew, do you know what word you would have just heard? You would have heard the word Shema. By the way, your vowel points are wrong. I cut and paste, and it should be a patak and a comets instead of what you have there. Write that down, John. But this word Shema, and Shema would have been one of those words that had a natural connection to it because it is the very first word of Israel's creed. In fact, their creed itself is called the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. This was the first creedal statement of the people of God. And so as they hear the word hear, it has huge connotations to them as Israelites. Now we need to understand that in the Old Testament revelation, the idea of hear as an imperative, as a command to hear, always, without exception, implies the concept of obedience. To hear is also to follow through with appropriate actions to what you have heard. And so the word Shema explicitly stresses, hear, God is speaking. Hear, He must be heard. Hear, how must you obey? That is the connection that we have. So that the call to hear is also the call to obey because of the one who is speaking. Calvin has a statement in the Institutes that is very striking. To render obedience to the Word is to render obedience to God Himself. The whole idea of listen to this word because this is going to tell you what you need to do and this is the voice of God was grouped together in this little tiny word, Shema. In fact, that very same concept is actually carried over into the New Testament itself, isn't it? What does Jesus say many times in His own teaching? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, Jesus is not simply saying, listen to what I'm about to tell you. He's saying, listen and then respond with obedience. And of course, He illustrates it with the very final paragraph in the Sermon on the Mount when He says, he who hears my words and acts upon them is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. There is a kind of hearing that goes in one ear and out the other, and that's not the kind of hearing that God ever calls His people to, but unfortunately, it's the kind that they most frequently engage in. The kind of hearing He calls us to is to hear and to act. Now also, in this passage, we see God calling His people by three names. He says, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, who came forth from the loins or the waters of Judah. House of Jacob. That's a fairly common Old Testament designation for the people of God. But there is, of course, some theological underpinnings to why God calls them Jacob at this point. First of all, Jacob, of course, ends up being the promised seed to both Abraham and Isaac. He is the embodiment of the promise in terms of the patriarchs. But we also see that Jacob is the old name. You remember Sunday how we were talking about when Jesus called Peter Simon, that there was significance there. It's talking about the old guy before he became Peter. Well, there was another old guy named Jacob, who later became Israel, but Jacob was a heel catcher, he was a swindler. That's what his name means. He was not the kind of guy you would want for a neighbor at all. push comes to shove, I've always thought Esau would have made a much better neighbor and hunting buddy than Jacob. House of Jacob. You're acting like Jacob. Then notice, almost tongue-in-cheek, who are named Israel. You almost pick up a sense of irony or sarcasm. You are the house of Jacob, although you go by the name Israel. You're acting more like Jacob than Israel at this point. And of course, Israel is a reference to after Jacob had wrestled with God. In Genesis chapter 32, God changes his name, and that change of name begins to imply that what you have here is really the chosen one of God, the one who has wrestled with God and has prevailed, the one who is the prince with God. In fact, he is the one who sort of marks the new creation. In fact, that very phrase, Israel, will begin to take on a connotation through redemptive history that is much more than mere Jewishness. It'll begin to take on the connotation of the elect of God, the true people of God. O house of Jacob, you who are named or called Israel. And then notice this, who came forth from the loins or the waters of Judah. Many of the commentators think that waters is a euphemistic metaphor for the way we translate this with now loins. The question is, why Judah? I mean, technically, Judah was just simply one tribe out of the 12, right? Well, not really. In fact, Judah is going to take on tremendous significance. You remember that after Solomon dies, the kingdom is divided. There's civil war in the kingdom, actually, a civil war which is brought about by the sovereign hand of God himself. And that civil war was to bring judgment upon his people. And you might remember that part of the judgment was that the 10 tribes to the north, known as Israel or Ephraim, would be cast away and be judged. They would be the ones who would face the brunt of the Assyrian captivity, the Assyrian captivity that was much different than the Babylonian captivity. The Assyrians had this down to a science. You go in, you conquer, you take over, and then you either you export and disperse, and then you import other POWs to intermarry so that you literally, through the course of just procreation, utterly undermine any sense of nationalism whatsoever. And it's much easier to keep people subdued when they're three or four generations removed from any sense of national heritage. And so the northern kingdom is absolutely destroyed. It's demolished. In fact, by the time this prophecy is fulfilled during the Babylonian captivity, the northern kingdom, Israel, was somewhat of a non-issue. But what do we call the southern kingdom? The southern kingdom itself is actually called Judah. And there's a reason why. In fact, if you take your Bibles and just turn back to 1 Kings chapter 11, First Kings chapter 11. Verse 31. He said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and observing my statutes and my ordinances, as his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him a ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. If you turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 7. 2 Chronicles 21:7. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. As God begins to address his people, and he uses the house of Jacob, you who are called Israel, he then brings into the picture, you who come forth from the loins of Judah. Why Judah? Because Judah would stand as an emblem of God's faithfulness to his covenant with David. The reason that Judah was not utterly destroyed was because God had made a promise and a covenant with David, and that he would keep one of the tribes with the Levites. And it is Judah that stands almost as a memorial of the faithfulness of God to David himself. And of course, what ends up happening with the tribe of Judah? You might remember David was from the tribe of Judah. And then David had a greater son who would be known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. God maintained that southern kingdom. He maintained Judah in order to fulfill the messianic promise that he had made to David. And so it is almost as if in God addressing his people, he is reminding them, yes, you're not acting like you should. You are simply, you go by the name Israel. You're acting like Jacob. But don't ever forget, you're from the loins of Judah, and there is a covenantal promise that undergirds my relationship with you because of my servant David. And because of that, this lamp will not go out. And indeed, it did not. Many of them were taken away to Babylon, it's true, but do you know the Lord opened the doors of restoration, which he did not do for the northern kingdom. Now notice here we have the address. And then God begins to give us a description of their actions, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel. The first thing that is noted here is that they swear by the name of the Lord. I found it rather fascinating today. The term to swear comes from a Hebrew word, shavah, which is actually connected to the Hebrew word for seven. And many of the lexicographers think that the term shavah literally meant to seven oneself or to bind oneself by seven things. It came to mean over time to make a solemn oath or to vow by swearing. And in fact, let me just read to you from the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. It says, since the consonants are equivalent, and remember Hebrew, most all of the words are made up of three consonants, the original Hebrew having no vowel pointing whatsoever. And so you would have, the combination of words you can come up with is fairly limited when you only have three consonants. Since the consonants are equivalent to the term used for the significant number seven, some writers hypothesize an early relationship between the number seven and the practice of oath taking. In Genesis 21, 22 to 34, Abraham seals an oath concerning the use of a well by giving to Abimelech seven ewe lambs. The well is then called Beersheba, the well of the oath. If there was a time when the number seven was an integral part of oath making, the connection is by and large lost in most of the Old Testament. But in Old Testament life, swearing had nothing to do with foul language and everything to do with the assurance that one would faithfully keep his or her word. Old Testament oaths consist of a promise that is strengthened by the addition of a curse with an appeal to the deity who could stand as the power behind the curse. Note that the oath may relate to one's own behavior or to that of another. On the surface, oath statements seem conditional, but it is the curse, not the promise, that is conditional. There is no question of the speaker's intent to live up to his or her obligation. The if is only a reminder that God's wrath has been invoked in the event of failure. In fact, if you look up the word to swear, you will realize that even back in the book of Deuteronomy, that the people of God are actually commanded to swear by the name of God. They were to worship God, fear God, and swear by His name. Deuteronomy 6:13, for example. In other words, the swearing, the invoking of a curse contingent upon the keeping of a promise, was an integral part of Old Testament religious life. That's why, for instance, when the Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, begins to address the issue of swearing, He addresses this, what was supposed to be a vital part of Old Testament religion, but it completely degenerated so that they would swear by various things in order to get around having to actually keep their word, right? And so Jesus says, it's just better to let your answer be yes, yes, or no, no, than to turn around and make stupid oaths that you never plan to keep. But all throughout Old Testament history, read the Psalms, notice how many times oaths and vows are made in the Psalms. It was a vital part of Old Testament religion. It was a serious part. No serious-minded Israelite would ever swear upon God's name and not have the utmost solemnity attached to what He had just promised. You understand that what is involved in the swearing on the name of the Lord is you're making some kind of oath or vow or promise, and then you are saying, in fact, this is one of the most common forms, may the Lord do such and such to me if I fail to do such and such to you. This is something that is serious. In fact, Ecclesiastes 5 tells us it's far better never to make any kind of vow than to vow and not keep it. And so here was this serious, serious form of religious ceremony that marked the obedience and the devotion of a particular Israelite. And here God says, you swear by the name of the Lord, which is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Next, it says they invoke the God of Israel. I don't know why the New American Standard translated this word invoke. There is another Hebrew word that is used for the word invoke. And this word is in a particular stem, and it comes from the Hebrew word zakar, which is where the name Zachary comes from, or Zachariah, Yahweh remembers. Zakar means to remember. And in this stem, it means that they caused the name of God to be remembered. It's not invoking God's name at all, but rather it is causing His name to be remembered. Now, taking this idea with the other idea that has just preceded it regarding swearing by His name, the idea that comes across is that the Lord Himself is a part of their everyday conversation. His name is thanked. His name is praised. His name is woven into the daily conversation that you would have with a fellow Israelite. In fact, there may even be overtones of probably some religious observances, the attendance of worship services, these things in which God's name would be remembered or brought to mind. And so here you have the picture. These Israelites are swearing by God's name. They are carrying out a very serious grave part of their religion before God. They're also causing God's name to be remembered, perhaps continually using it in the course of conversation, perhaps continually going to and observing, whether it's prayer time or whatever the case may be, involved in the religious worship. It's all very good, except for the next line. But not in truth, nor in righteousness. Now this statement is going to be a general, broad, sweeping statement, which certainly would have had, hopefully, many exceptions. But they swear on God's name, and they cause His name to be remembered, but not in truth. This expression, not in truth, literally, is not in faithfulness. In fact, many times in the Old Testament, the word for truth is the word faithfulness. Because in the Old Testament, to be faithful was to be reliable, which meant you were true, trustworthy, and truthful. That's part of God's character. He is truth because He is faithful. He is faithful because He is true. And so here, they do these things. They swear by His name. They cause His name to be remembered. But they don't do it in truth. In other words, they don't do it with any sense of inner reality. It's all external. The swearing by His name and causing His name to be remembered, no matter what the form of that may have taken, simply was not according to truth. It's an easy place to fall into, isn't it? Stop and think about how easy it is for us to be completely immersed into a church or evangelical kind of culture where all of our friends are Christians and we traffic in the things of God, and God becomes more and more a part of our language, and the externals become fairly easy just to carry out. And God's indictment is that you do this, but you don't do it in truth. There's no reality to it. It's form and form only. And then He says, "And not in righteousness." In other words, not in a way that truly reflects the Lord's glory. Not in a way that had genuinely impacted their own life. Not in a way that reflected a right, vital relationship with God Himself. Remember, we saw a couple weeks ago that connection between the word righteousness and salvation. Not to do something in righteousness is not to do it in right relationship to God Himself. It's not to do it in a way in which His truth really and truly impacts the life. It's to do it in a way in which His glory is not really reflected because there's no internal reality. In other words, what is being described here in this first verse is a form of godliness that denies the power thereof. It is an external religion that absolutely lacks any vitality whatsoever. It is mere formalism. It sounds spiritual to swear on the Lord's name. It sounds spiritual to cause His name to be remembered by sprinkling conversation with "praise the Lord" or "thank God" or "isn't He wonderful." It's very externally very right and good to be attending those services where you cause God's name to be remembered, where His name is brought up, where His name is extolled. But here the problem is it's mere formalism, and that's all there is to it. There is nothing of truth in it, nor is there anything of righteousness in it. I like the word vitality. One of the old Southern Presbyterians that I'm learning to enjoy more and more, William Plummer, has a book called Vital Godliness. Vital Godliness, the subtitle, A Treatise on Experimental and Practical Piety. What is vital godliness? It is godliness which is alive, which is experienced, i.e. experimental. It is a godliness which impacts the life in practical ways, i.e. practical piety. These are the kinds of things that our forefathers in the faith were very concerned about. Is your faith vital? Is your faith experimental? That is it something experienced, tested, and tasted? Is it practical? Not is it relevant in the contemporary sense of that overused word, but is it practical in the sense that it makes a difference in how you live everyday life? These were the concerns. Why? Because formalism is always the bane of Christianity. Always. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones said these words. I won't say them with his Welsh accent, but you can hear it when I read. He said, "There is nothing vital in the religion and in the worship of such people. They expect nothing and they get nothing and nothing happens to them. They go to God's house not with the idea of meeting God, not with the idea of waiting upon Him. It never crosses their mind or enters into their heart that something may happen in a service. No, we always do this on a Sunday morning. It's our custom. It's our habit. It's just the right thing to do. But the idea that God may suddenly visit His people and descend upon them, the whole thrill of being in the presence of God and sensing His nearness and His power never even enters their imagination. The whole thing is formal. It is smug contentment." I heard a man once describe such people in this way. He said, quote, "They give me the impression that they can go to their churches. They are really just paying a morning call on the Almighty. It is the right and correct thing to do, and they believe in doing it. Ah, yes, but there is no conception that God may suddenly meet with them and that something tremendous may happen." And then he says, "We must examine ourselves." So if you hear this again Sunday night, don't be surprised. Do we go to God's house expecting something to happen, or do we just go to listen to a sermon and sing our hymns and meet with one another? How often does this vital idea enter into our minds that we are in the presence of the living God, that the Holy Spirit is in the church, that we may feel the touch of His power? How much do we think in terms of coming together to meet with God, to worship Him, to stand before Him and to listen to Him? Is there not this appalling danger that we are just content with correct belief? And we have lost the life, the vital thing, the power, the thing that really makes worship worship, which is in spirit and truth.
That word is both. Is that talking about the name of God being remembered in accuracy? In other words, is the portrait of God?
There's nothing in this passage that would indicate that there's anything externally that is amiss. In fact, everything is done just right.
What I'm saying here is, but not in truth.
Mm-hmm.
Are we remembering God's name but not in truth? What I mean by that is, are we taking God's goodness?
No. Yes, really. When he says not in truth, he means not with internal reality. The God that is called upon, the God that is remembered, is indeed the God of Israel. Their theology proper was right. Their doctrine of God was correct. It's not as if they were having idols of their own imagination. Now, there's certainly room for idolatry in this passage, and we'll see it. But what they are doing is everything externally proper and correct, and they're crossing their T's and they're dotting their I's on the outside just the way God says they should. But as the old writers used to say, the root of the matter is not in them. Now this reality is seen, or this lack of reality is seen in the next verse. "For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is His name." Now, it's verse 2 actually that buttresses the fact that they're doing everything right and even have identified the proper God and all of His attributes and character and everything else. Look at this line. "From the holy city they call themselves," or "after the holy city they call themselves." Literally, it should be "from the holy city they are called." In other words, here are people, in all likelihood, in captivity. That's the context. And they maintain identification with Jerusalem. They maintain identification with the holy place. the holy city. In fact, it is that identification of the place where God dwells, with which ends up being a real badge of religious devotion for them. You see this, and I'm not saying that this attitude is reflected in Psalm 137, but you see this connection and identification with Jerusalem when you have in that imprecatory psalm, in Psalm 137, the psalmist says, we sat by the sides of the rivers and they said, sing to us the songs of Zion. Well, how could we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. That's the kind of identification that they were talking about. And it was something that was indeed good under the Old Covenant. There is nothing listed here that would be wrong or misguided, but certainly empty. They maintained their connection with the holy city. You run across this every once in a while when you run into people who maintain some kind of deep connection and identification with some sort of Christian institution. Not a lot of people listen to these Wednesday night tapes, so I'll go ahead and give you an example. When I was at Biola, you had people that were dyed-in-the-wool devotees to Bob Jones University. In fact, they only went to Biola because it was closer than Bob Jones. And in fact, if they could have had their druthers, that's where the real true Christianity was. You see this connection, for instance, with seminaries or with certain churches or with certain other institutions where just the identification with it is a point of conversation all the time for these people. And all of a sudden, it is this sense of association, identification, that is their badge of spirituality. The next line is even more amazing. And they lean on the God of Israel. Now, I'll tell you, in all seriousness, I stumbled over this very line because that is what they've been called to do. If you remember, the first part of this book, all the way up to chapter 39, was trust in God, don't trust in Egypt. And that was sort of the summary message. Trust in God, lean on God, He's strong, He'll take care of you. And here are these people, they maintain their confession of faith, they maintain the identification with their holy city, and it says that they even lean on the God of Israel. They don't lean on Baal, they don't lean on Bel or Nebo, they lean on the God of Israel, which we think is indeed, must be a good thing. But it seems to me that in the flow of context, it's highly probable that the leaning was in word only. Stop and think for a moment, if you will, of the very way in which trust in God is woven into our day in, day out life and conversation. I would suggest to you that we talk a whole lot more about trusting God than we actually do. Because trusting God is something that is deep, not just simply saying, oh, I trust in the Lord. I'm leaning upon the Lord. There is a vital reality to really trust in God that trials and temptations cannot erode. But not everybody that talks about leaning on the God of Israel is really leaning. The reason we know this is because the way they're described later on. Iron sinews in their neck. Self-confidence. Unwilling to submit. And so we see this formalism. E.J. Young notes, he says, the nation outwardly in its religious profession was orthodox, but exhibited a kind of dead orthodoxy, possessing the form of godliness but denying the power thereof. These two verses demand our attention Because what we see in these two verses is the visible people of God having the right names, doing the right things, but not doing them in truth. No inner reality. They don't do them in righteousness. They don't do them out of a sense of being rightly related to God. And it reminds us forcefully and powerfully that it is possible to be right externally, even down to our morals, our worship, and our language, and yet not have the root of the matter in us. There's an old Puritan book called Spiritual Refining by one of the Westminster divines named Anthony Burgess. And he deals with the air of what he calls educational regeneration. Not decisional regeneration, you know, raise your hand and that's a sign you're born again. We reject that wholesale. Nor baptismal regeneration, you know, sprinkle some water on your head and then your original sin's washed away and you're regenerated. We reject that. It's absolutely heretical. But there is a particular danger in good, doctrinally sound homes and churches, and it is simply being so educated into the system of religion adhered to and knowing all of the right answers and knowing all of the right words to say and knowing how to talk about God in ways that are honoring and attending worship and knowing how to conduct oneself in the worship, knowing how to conduct oneself in their life morally. My friends, just because our children grow up and are not immoral wretches, doesn't mean the root of the matter is in them. I would remind you that the Pharisees lived upright, moral, impeccable lives. It is possible to have the right doctrine and to have the right answers to the questions and to have the right morals and even to do the right things in the course of worship. It is even possible to have the Lord woven into our very conversation and yet not have the root of the matter in us. In fact, and I don't want to go there right now, but Isaiah 58 is going to be another example that is going to use even more striking language talking about delighting in God and fasting, and yet it doesn't count for anything. It's possible to do the right things. Paul says, there is a form of godliness, an external mold, but that denies the power, the internal reality. That is what we call dead orthodoxy. I remember a couple of years ago, I heard Michael Horton make the statement that dead orthodoxy was an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. To be orthodox was to be alive. And I will tell you that if you believe that, that can be poison to your soul. There is such a thing as dead orthodoxy. Listen once again to Lloyd-Jones. He says, it's an appalling thought, but it is nevertheless true that there is such a thing as dead orthodoxy. Let us then analyze what we mean by this, an analysis which is indeed painful and yet it is essential. What are the manifestations of this condition? First of all, I would suggest that we look at it more or less in general as an attitude, as a general condition. And I think that the word that sums up this condition most perfectly is the word contentment. I hesitate to use the word smugness, but perhaps we could put the two together and say a smug contentment. Now, by that expression, I mean something like this. It is the condition of people who believe the truth and know that they believe the truth. There's no question about that. You question them, you catechize them, and you'll find that they are correct and orthodox. There is no fault to be found with their creed or with their belief. But there is this element of contentment about it because they not only believe these things, but are actually satisfied with themselves. Self-satisfied. I read that to you because, first of all, I think it is the perfect description of the people mentioned in Isaiah 48, 1 and 2. But also because we need to be warned against such things. One of my biggest fears, not only for myself and for my children, but also for this congregation, is that we begin to delight in the truth in such a way that we can be satisfied with ourselves that we know something. You know, you see this a lot in the field of apologetics, for instance, the defense of the faith. You'll see people absolutely immerse themselves in the creation-evolution debate or this apologetic issue or that apologetic issue, and they begin to be self-satisfied that they are able to articulate and defend the faith, and yet there is no vitality in their life or walk with Christ. And they're always interested in the most recent theological debate. I'm telling you, these people are not a figment of my imagination. I know them. They are caught up in the most recent theological debate. They're always reading the books that have to do with the polemical issues of theology, battling this side against the other side. They're the ones that most frequently throw around the words, the labels, the titles. All of these things are just locked into their brain. It's how they think, and they can talk about this and that and the other and use all the proper terminology and be locked into it intellectually, but on the inside they are dead. Just because you can defend creationism against Darwinian evolution doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Period. Just because you are able to articulate the 5 points of Calvinism and refute Arminianism doesn't mean you're going to heaven. And there is a particular danger, and I'll just go ahead and say it. There is a particular danger that is attached to Reformed theology. And there is a reason for that. Reformed theology is intellectually stimulating. It is challenging. It brings to the fore thoughts and ideas that are absolutely missing from the mainstream. And I think some of these things are definitely strengths, but sometimes our greatest strengths can become our deepest curses. And there are people, and they get caught up, and all of a sudden, the biggest thing about their life is that they just read John Owen, or they just finished the Institutes. And they've got all the words down, and they've got all the theology down, and all of a sudden, and I've seen it I don't know how many times, they begin to be self-satisfied because they know some things that their friends don't. And that is a scary, frightening place to be. It is a smug contentment, and it leads to a dead orthodoxy that can cripple a vital walk with Christ or even deceive one into thinking that something is there when it's not. If you don't believe me, take a visit to a seminary campus sometime. A smug contentment. And I will tell you that those who call themselves Reformed or Calvinistic, which I'm not ashamed to call myself either, but often those who call themselves such end up being the worst violators of a smug self-satisfaction, which is poison to the soul. And by the way, it's bad PR for the truth that we say we adhere to. I believe Calvinism would actually flourish, simply seen as the biblical truth for what it, for which it is, if it were not for Calvinists. These words are hard, but they're true. And God warns His people of a mere formalism that is like wormwood to their souls. I shrink back to think how many will eternally perish who had been avid students of their Bibles, who had read great works of theology, had been members of fine, doctrinally sound churches, but yet the only thing that the truth ever did was conform them to an external standard that led to a self-satisfaction which never compelled them to seek Christ Himself. There is a difference between knowing the truth and knowing the one who is truth incarnate. Now, you can't know the one without the other, but you can know the latter without the former. Isaiah goes on. Verse 3, I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass, because I know that you are obstinate. The same ones who call on His name, the same ones who remember His name, the same ones who lean on Him, He now calls obstinate. Your neck is an iron sinew, your forehead bronze. Therefore I declared them to you long ago, before they took place I proclaimed them to you, so you wouldn't say my idol has done them. My graven image, my molten image have commanded them. The Lord goes from the depiction of Israel's hypocrisy to now an even more stinging statement. He says in verse 3 that His declarations always happen before the fact. That's the way God operates. He speaks and then He brings it to pass. In fact, we've seen already in Isaiah 41, 22 and 23, 42, 9, 43, 9, 44, 6 and 8, 45, 21 and 46, 9 and 10, this repeated theme. I told you what was going to happen before it happened. This is what distinguishes me from the idols. They can't do that. Here's God's pattern. He speaks, He reveals truth, and then He performs His word. This is the story of redemptive history, isn't it? He's going to take up Abraham, and what does He do? He speaks, He reveals, and then He performs it. That is what redemptive history is all about. This Bible that we have is nothing less than the revelation, the record of God speaking, revealing, and doing. God says, I've always operated in that manner. And then He says, suddenly I acted and it came to pass. The idea suddenly means by surprise. In other words, God does what He does. He fulfills His word. He makes His promise. He sends forth His decree. And then He acts in a way with His sovereign power that absolutely takes everybody by surprise. In other words, He performs His words in ways that nobody quite expects. But once He has done it, there's no doubt what He has done. And this is really a wonderful thing about the sovereignty of God, is that He is free to perform His word in whatever way He pleases. People talk about our particular theological perspective as putting God in a box. I would say we have the most liberated view of God of all. Whatever He speaks, we know He's going to do. Now, if that's putting Him in a box, then so be it, because He puts Himself there. But He's absolutely free to do what He's going to do in unexpected ways. Suddenly, by surprise, doing things in a way. Here's poor Moses. Do you know what Moses is doing when he kills the Egyptian taskmaster? He's taking the liberation of his people into his own hands. It was a good motive. He knew they were not supposed to be in bondage. After a certain period of time, no doubt being weaned by his mother, he had been told by oral tradition the great stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he had been told the great stories of this people that was going to outnumber the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky, and they were going to inherit this land called Canaan. No doubt these things had been woven into his very soul from a child, and all of a sudden he gets to the place where he looks at himself, he looks at his life, and he looks at his people, and he says, well, who knows? Maybe I've been raised up for such a time as this. And he was right. He just went about it in the wrong way. He didn't know that God was going to require from him a BD degree that would take 40 years. BD, by the way, is not Bachelor of Divinity. It's Backside of the Desert. 40 years to earn this degree. And then finally God shows up and says, Moses, it's time. And by that time, Moses had talked himself out of being the great deliverer. And who would have thought that this guy who was on the run, who had become a lowly shepherd and dwelt in the desert, would be raised up to be the deliverer of his people? God made the promise, but God fulfilled His word in a way that was completely unexpected. How much more is this illustrated in the life of Abraham? Abraham's starting to realize that if he and his wife, you know, things don't work like they used to work, and how are we going to have this promised child? Ooh, have an idea. Abimelech, what's his name? No, not Hagar. His servant. Eleazar, Lord, I have an idea. You've made a promise. I'm going to help you fulfill it. I know you've probably been scratching your head on this one too, because it's really baffled us how these two old people are going to have a baby. But here's an idea. May Eleazar live before you. I mean, legally in that culture, Eleazar was considered the firstborn. And God says, no, I'm going to do this in a way that you're not going to figure out. And so then Sarah's going to help. And you know, here, I have an idea. Hagar, first surrogate mother. And here we have this great effort. And God says, no, we're not doing it that way either. And he waits and he waits and he waits until it is so absolutely impossible that only the unexpected and the sudden will be the way in which God will perform His word. God says, I've always done it that way. That is my whole modus operandi with you people. There's not a single thing I've ever done that I've not told you beforehand I was going to do, but I always did it my own way, and there was never any doubt at the end of the day that I did what I told you I was going to do. Now, we say amen. It's what the Bible's about. It's what the storyline's about. But what absolutely shocks me is verse 4. Why does He do it that way? Because I know that you're obstinate. And your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead bronze. In other words, God says, I'll tell you why I work this way. I'll tell you why I tell you what I'm going to do and then do it in a way that I'm going to do it and just absolutely floor all of you. It's because your own hearts are so hard that you've provoked me to predict what I'm going to do so that when I do it, you'd give me the credit for it. It's an astonishing statement, isn't it? God says, you're so perverse. First of all, your neck is an iron sinew. You know, these tendons and ligaments, and they're just iron. You're unwilling to bow. Unwilling to submit what I tell you. Forehead is bronze. There's disagreement over the significance of this, but perhaps the clearest metaphorical picture is this. You absolutely always insist on your own way. You are absolutely hard-headed. You are opinionated beyond reason. Alec Motier has this catchy understatement. They were temperamentally difficult. Temperamentally difficult. Therefore, now here's the astonishing reason. It's almost as if God says, if I would not have foretold you the things I was going to do, then you know what you would have done? You would have turned around and given credit to the work of your own hands. Oswald makes the comment, this perversity of heart means that we refuse to see the normal signs that point to the existence of a God beyond time and space who is not subject to our control. To admit His existence would be to admit His right to rule our lives, which is an intolerable conclusion. Therefore, we, even after we've experienced His intervention for good in our lives like Israel, would still rather thank the work of our hands, indeed ourselves, for whatever has been accomplished in our lives. What an insight into the human heart. God says, I've done what I've done simply to make sure that you don't give credit to somebody else. Because I know that's what you would want to do. And in giving the credit to your own gods, you know what you would end up doing? You would end up simply taking the credit to yourself. It is interesting how that works, isn't it? Even as Christians, we're not always exempt from this, right? God intervenes, does something absolutely fantastic, fulfills a promise. And what often we have the tendency simply to overlook God and to look at what we've done to help bring this about, which in actuality, if you wanted to put things in the scale, we've done more to counteract what was supposed to happen than we've done to eventuate what was to happen. That's the way we are. And yet we sit there and we polish up our own little trophies and we pat ourselves on the back and we say, boy, I'm glad the Lord helped. We are altogether too much like this. May God keep us from a formalism and a self-satisfaction and a desire to want to take the credit to ourselves. Because no matter whether we are, how long we've been born again, the seeds of those very things still rest within our flesh. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, there is nothing else on this earth that is more penetrating into our hearts and our motives than Your Word. It truly is the sharp two-edged sword. Father, may we give heed to it. May we hear it and obey it. And in doing so, obey You. We ask this through the One who obeyed perfectly, in whose blood and on whose righteousness we stand. Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.